We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
A few months ago at our breakfast table each morning, I was reading through to the children the book of Proverbs. Great thing to send the kids on the way each morning with a proverb about go to the ant, oh sluggard, and hard-working farmer deserves the crop and all that kind of thing. It gets them out there in the right frame of mind. Every now and then we could read rude ones about the wife and her role, better living corner of housetops and decay in the bone that's caused by the nagging wife, and the children delighted greatly and called them out. With vigour. Very few proverbs against the father or against the husband. I enjoy the book. But there is that proverb, number 1728, which I read to you. 2728. A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even tempered. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. Now, someone given to as much verbal diarrhea as I suffer is someone who finds that proverb fairly difficult to come to terms with. Wisdom is found in shutting up, or at least is seen to be in shutting up. I don't know about you, but I come from a long family of vacuum fillers. When there is a silence, speak. It might be your last opportunity. You cannot dominate the conversation if you're not talking. Therefore, speak. Talk first, think later. If you can't do both, don't think, just talk. At certain places, you see, like wedding receptions, we are very useful. You know, it comes to that table where there are the odd aunt and uncle left over that you don't know what to do. Put the Jensens on there. They will occupy the evening in conversation. I have been on many tables like that, let me tell you. Many, many tables with very odd uncles and aunts. I remember being at one where there were all the young folk were down at a set of tables one end of the room, and all the old folk were at a set of tables up the other end of the room, and there were Helen and myself and two elderly aunts that were there in the middle of the room. All the other tables had about eight people. There were just the four of us sitting there. It took a long time to discover that they were two elderly Seventh-day Adventist aunts, and we were the only other non-drinkers in the room. The only ones you could trust not to offend them. However, we got talking about good things. Now, vacuum fillers, you see. Vacuum fillers, very handy people. But sometimes, vacuum fillers want to cut their tongues out, because they are just the people who goof so badly, who say the wrong thing at the wrong moment, or sometimes it's the right thing at the wrong moment. But they make great mistakes. The disciples in the Bible are very real people. And Peter is the classic vacuum filler. None of us, that's the apostle, not my brother, none of us have any great difficulty in identifying ourselves with Peter, because he's the one who always comes out and says it, always is the first to move, and even if you're not the Peter kind of personality, he's the kind of personality you frequently will follow, isn't he? The one who says, well, let's get up and go now, and off you go, because you've seen that kind of person who talks. Well, in chapter 9, verse 5 and 6 is one of the more amusing passages of the Bible. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. See, now that is classic vacuum filler country. You don't know what to say, so you say something. It's the best time to speak, when you don't know what to say. And of course, when you say things like that, nothing could be further from the truth. It really couldn't have been a worse suggestion. But he had to say something. He couldn't bear the silence any longer. That is, the disciples are models for us. They're models of faith, and they're also models of faithlessness. They're model followers, and they're model failures. And that's fairly helpful for us because we all struggle with faith and faithlessness, with following and with failing. They're not presented to us wartless, they're presented with all their warts showing, and for those of us who have got warts, it's nice to be able to identify with people in the Bible who are real people, who have their blemishes, who have their difficulties, and whom we can see in their failures and their restoration, we can see in their great moments of faith and their great moments of faithlessness. And in chapter 9, one of the things that holds these little sections together is the characteristic of speaking out of turn. The first occasion is Peter's suggestion in 9:5. It was because of fear and because of his ignorance that he suggests that they capture the moment by building booths, by building tents, to hold that moment out there on the great Mount of Transfiguration. To build one for each of the three that he sees before him, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, not realising that Jesus is far superior to Moses and Elijah, thinking they are equal, when the very point of the Transfiguration is that Jesus far surpasses either Moses or Elijah. That in the company of a Moses and Elijah, the person that God wants you to listen to is Jesus. And he misses the point dreadfully. And then you see down in verses 18 and 28, the failed exorcists. The failed exorcists. For the Father asked the disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't, 18 and 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, the disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive that one out? They know how to cast out spirits. They've done it before. They gave this one a burl and it failed. Why? What was it that we didn't know? And Jesus answered, notice in verse 29, this kind can only come out with prayer. It's so obvious when you hear it. Ooh, what a moment of stupidity they must have felt. The third event is another one of their speaking up when they shouldn't. It's their argument in verse 34. Who is the greatest amongst us? Who will be the greatest? Chapter 10 has more of this. The greatest amongst them after Jesus, of course. After Jesus leaves, who will be the greatest one? Or in the kingdom when it comes, who will be the greatest one? He's going to rule the world from Jerusalem. Am I going to be the treasurer or the minister for housing or the minister? What will be my portfolio? It's such an unworthy argument, as Jesus goes on to show. And as their silence indicates, when Jesus asks them what it is they've been arguing about and they feel awkward about mentioning their greed for power. And the last illustration I want to pick up tonight, for we really won't go beyond 41, that's enough for tonight. The last illustration is of speaking out of turn much the same way, because they, in verse 38, stop an exorcist because he doesn't belong to their organisation. Do notice the irony in it, won't you? They can't do it anymore. They're not able to cast out evil spirits, and so they stop the other bloke who can do it because he's not authorised, he hasn't got his licence. They always want to censor the outsider. It's a dreadfully authoritarian view, an organisational view of Christianity, which shows they haven't understood at all. Each time the disciples speak up in this chapter, they goof again. And it gives heart and courage to those of us who speak too often. In each of these events, we see that they have a desire for glory. But in each, they have the wrong method, the human method, for arriving at that glory. It's right that they want the glory because the kingdom is coming. That is what Jesus has promised from the very first verse. The kingdom of heaven. The first verse of his preaching, that is in verses 14, 15 of chapter 1. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is now right amongst us. It's coming any minute. They want the kingdom. That's the right thing. But while they want the right thing, they haven't understood it. They want the power over evil. They want to reign with Christ. That's all right. But it's all confused how to get there. It's been some time since we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark. And so let's just cast our mind back to the end of chapter 8 to pick up where we're at again in the events that are unfolding for Jesus. For up until this section at the end of chapter 8, Jesus has been implicitly asking the question, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? And people keep on seeing him do things which are astonishing, amazing. They're confounded by it. Who is this man who stills the storm? Who is this man who walks on the water? Who is this man who feeds the multitude? Who is this man who heals the blind and the lame and the dumb? Who is this man? In verse 27 of chapter 8, you'll see that Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they give their answers. And then he says to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter, for the first time, says, you are the King. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel who's come to set up the empire. You are the King, the Christ. And Jesus then, very important, verse 31, Jesus then begins to teach them that he must suffer and die. Up until this stage, he has not been teaching them about his suffering or his death. But now that they recognise him to be the King, now phase two of his whole life and ministry starts. Phase two, coming to the suffering, teaching about the suffering. Peter's first reaction, verse 32, is, no, this will not happen to you. Mustn't happen to you, to which Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. You're not on the side of God, but of men. They've understood that Jesus is the Christ, but what they mean by Christ is totally wrong. Well, not totally wrong. They mean it's the King, but how he's going to be King, they don't understand, because the way he's going to be King is by being the suffering servant. And they haven't put those two ideas together because they seem mutually contradictory. The one who's going to rule the universe and the one who's going to be beaten up by the pagans and killed. It's hard to see how those two things hold together. And for them, it's impossible at this stage. They haven't grasped it. Chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11 is going to be working out that misunderstanding of the disciples. For now on, Jesus is going to continue to teach about his sufferings. That the way to glory is not by the human methods, but by suffering. That is the way that they are going to come to glory. It's very different to what they are expecting, because they do not want suffering. They do not perceive that as the way to glory. Jesus is transfigured. Transfigured before the sight of some of them, so that they see him in his glory and they say, this is it, hang on to the moment. But the voice from heaven comes to him and says, this is my beloved Son, this is the King, the glorious Christ, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The "with whom I am well pleased" refers back to Isaiah 42, verse 1, to the suffering servant. That is the one that you now must listen to. Listen to my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. It's always the problem with us speakers, you see. We're much more interested in talking than listening. That's Peter's problem through and through. I know who he is. He's the Christ. Don't have to tell me anything. I've got it. It's the Christ. But he's got to shut up and listen that the Christ is the one who comes to lay down his life, who comes to suffer. He must listen to Jesus. Because the terrible irony of it, isn't it? I believe you're the world ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, come down from heaven to rule the universe forever. Now let me tell you how to do it. I mean, if you really believe he's the King like he is, then you say, tell me what to do. But not Peter. No. He's going to give all the advice as to how it's to be done. Listen to him is what's to be done. For he, more than Moses and Elijah, is to be listened to. And what he says is that the way is by glory. The way to glory, rather, is by suffering. Not that suffering in itself is good, but by death and resurrection, Jesus is going to come to his glorious kingdom. And what we are seeing at the moment on the Mount of Transfiguration is only a momentary foretaste. The eyewitnesses seeing the power and coming of Jesus, not a permanent reality. It's always a human preference for no persecution, for no unpopularity, for no embarrassment, for no shame, for no suffering. We have it just like the disciples, don't we? We don't mind being on the right side. It's just when the going is tough, we'd rather not be there. We don't mind being Christians and saved for eternal life, it's just that we don't want to be embarrassed about being Christians, we don't want to be persecuted in any fashion, we don't want to lose our friends for the sake of the truth of the gospel, do we? We do want to be liked by everybody under all circumstances, we do want to be people who are well thought of. Oh, so that we could share the gospel with them, of course, later. But we do like to be well thought of by people, and we don't want to stand in any way that is going to lead to any difficulty in our lives. There are those who even today are preaching a message which says that if you are a Christian, a true Christian, then you should enjoy all the benefits of the kingdom of heaven now. That is, you should enjoy permanent good health. You should enjoy permanent wealth. You should have permanent justice and happiness. That those things promised in the kingdom of God should be yours now. But that is not what Jesus says. Those things are for another age, another time. They are the things of glory. They're right and proper. And that's why that heresy is so attractive, because it's half true. You know, full lies you can pick your way through, but it's the half truths are always the hard ones, aren't they? It's half true, you see. In the end, in the kingdom of glory, there will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death. Those things that are being promised you, they are true, but they're only half true, because in this age, in this lifetime, suffering and persecution, tears and agony, trial and tribulation is what is promised to us, because the way the Son of Man comes to his glorious kingdom is by being rejected and killed and on the third day rising. And so he challenges the crowd and says, if any man, verse 34, would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Christians are cross-bearing people, sufferers. Are the character of Christian life, because we are going to suffer for the sake of the truth of the gospel. They desire glory, which is right, but they've got the wrong methods, the method of no suffering and the method of no faith, for that's what the second episode reveals, doesn't it? Their faithlessness. The Father's faith is contrasted to the disciples'. You unbelieving generation, Jesus says in verse 19, fairly sharp, hard words, aren't they? Because it was by prayer that this was to be driven out. Prayer is an interesting subject, of which I hope we'll speak further on another occasion, but fundamentally, prayer is expressing faith in God. When I pray to God and ask him for anything, for safety in my travel, for provision of food, when I pray to him about healing, or when I pray to him about the preaching of the gospel, or the safe return of our dear sister Jenny from Argentina, when I'm praying for anything, what am I doing? I'm saying, God, I know you are in control. I know you love us. I know you are able to do this. I'm expressing faith in God. That's what prayer is. It's expressing faith in God. The disciples were doing exorcisms without prayer. Without faith in God. They were doing it in their own strength and by their own abilities. And of course, that is always the danger of the activist ministry, isn't it? To be so involved in preaching and organising and acting and exorcising and healing and whatever it may be, that you actually never get to ask God to do anything. You do it all because you're so able. You're the best Sunday school teacher that's ever been, haven't you? You know how to teach little children. You know how to draw up marvellous programs, marvellous aids for them. You can teach them, whatever. It's just you never pray for them. Never pray for the lessons. Never pray for the children. Never pray that God's work could be at work in their hearts and minds. You see it in the office, don't you? Those of us who are even keen to share the gospel with people around about us, to talk about it, to pray, to argue about it, to enter into dialogue with anybody anytime about it, but we don't spend our time praying that God would open the eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Prayerlessness is so easy for those active in Christian ministry. Can I just go a little aside for a moment? Because it's an irrelevance to the sermon, but some of you have got a problem in your Bibles. So let me just pick up the problem for you. If you like having naps in sermons, now is the moment. We'll give you a yell when it's worth coming back for. It really isn't worth it in itself, but I'll answer the question before someone asks it. In verse 29, some ancient manuscripts have prayer and fasting. You'll see it in footnote F. In my NIV, I presume it's footnote F in your NIV as well, Verse 29, this kind can come only out by prayer and fasting. Anyone got a different footnote number?
B.
B, yes. Well, you're either a B in IV or an F in IV, but it's verse 29, prayer and fasting. The earlier manuscripts that we have do not have "and fasting," but later corrected editions do have it. But there is a wide variety of early manuscripts that are unrelated to each other, because remember, once an error comes in copying, it's repeated in all the copies of that copy. So there are certain family trees of manuscripts. This one is copied out by all these ones. This one's copied out all by all these ones. This one's copied by those ones. You really only have three manuscripts at that point, don't you? Or three families of manuscripts. And so it's not a question of how many manuscripts, it's which family of manuscripts does this come from? Well, in every family of manuscripts, we find the phrase prayer, full stop. And in manuscripts that have been corrected, the correction always adds "and fasting." It never takes it out. So that it would seem that the external evidence from the variety and the earliness of the manuscripts does not have fasting added in. Add to that the fact that in the early church there are many groups who are promoting fasting, and there were no early church groups that I've ever heard of who were ever denying fasting or arguing against fasting. And you can see why people would be adding it in, but it's very hard to work out why anyone would chop it out. Unless, of course, you wanted to make Jesus consistent with himself. Because Jesus has argued back in chapter 2, verse 18, that now is not the time for fasting. And so it would be strange now if he should say this is the way and time for fasting. Furthermore, we find in other parts of the New Testament similar additions in Acts chapter 10, 30 and Matthew 17, 21, similar additions of putting the word fasting in manuscripts. For all those reasons, I'm sure that the NIV is correct in putting fasting down in the footnote. It's important that it's there so that we know what was in the manuscripts that we have at our disposal. But it's important that we try and find out what was the most likely thing that was read, that was written by Mark. And the most likely is, what Jesus would, the most likely thing Jesus would have said is, this kind can come out only by prayer. It's later asceticism which elevates fasting as an important process, which wants to find it in this verse. I may add, there's only about three verses in the New Testament that have the word fasting, and all of them are in exactly the same state of dispute, except for the teaching that Jesus gives to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, where he doesn't talk about fasting so much as the way of fasting. Now, come back on board and let's wake up and hear what the sermon's about and what the passage is about. That's just a little footnote. Maybe I should say it in little words rather than big words or something like that. And I prefer footnotes to endnotes. If you're in the publishing business, have you heard of computers? Well, these publishers who must put everything down the end. With computers, you can put it down the bottom of the page, can't you? And the footnote's always the most interesting bit. That's why none of you fell asleep when I told you to. Now, let's go back to here. No service, the third error in their way to glory, was the human method of thinking that you get there by being served rather than by serving. If you don't have faith, if you don't have dependency in God, but rather think you can do it all on your own strength, it's little wonder that you become arrogant. And once arrogant, it's little wonder that you give up serving other people. My position, my place, my status, my importance in the kingdom, my absolute necessity for the kingdom to function and work, my indispensability for the kingdom. I mean, I'm Jesus' right-hand man. He couldn't do a thing without me. I taught him most of the things he knows. That kind of status and importance becomes so much the character of the disciples' life. We are not just members of the kingdom, we are kings, we are priests, we are called upon to reign with Christ. Our names will be listed in the honour roll, but not by numbers of exorcisms, not by the number of houses visited, not by the size of the crowds we've spoken to, not by the number of degrees in theology that we may have, or our educational qualifications, or our years of service, or that we were one of the first in, or been there longer, or something. That is of no consequence. The way we're going to be in the kingdom of heaven is by being forgiven through the death of Jesus. By being a worm, by being no man, For we who are blind have had our eyes opened. We who are dead have been raised to new life. We who are guilty and rightly deserving condemnation and wrath have been pardoned and washed clean. We get in by the mercy of God, not by our service, not by our abilities or our status or our significance. And to spend our time arguing who is to be the greatest means that we haven't understood the gospel of Jesus at all. But it's always there. Pride is so profound in people, isn't it? It is so important to note place and precedence and priority. It's so important even within religious circles. You see it with clergymen and their love of titles, reverends and very reverends and most reverends and venerables. What nonsense. What absolute nonsense that goes on. A dear friend of mine, Jim, some years ago became a Christian. Reading the Gospel of Matthew, he found that passage which talks about the false teachers loving the seats of honour. And so he went looking for a church that was true to the Word of God, and he went around the churches looking for one where those who were the ministers had no special seats, because he knew that was the sign of a false teacher. And after 6 months, he gave up. He couldn't find one. The special seats of honour, the rank, the title, the importance, the significance. Who is the greatest? The servant is the greatest. We must not go on with pomp and pretensions, for that misunderstands taking up the cross and following Jesus. And instead of rejoicing in fellowship, these people want to come by authority and organisation. They do not see fellowship as important. They do not understand God's way. Here is this man exorcising in the name of Jesus, freeing and liberating people from the power of evil. And instead of rejoicing that people have been liberated, instead of rejoicing that Jesus' name has been honoured, instead of rejoicing in the fact that there are more people working with us, the disciples want to stop him. He's non-authorised. We cannot have non-authorised exorcists operating. I mean, this would be a dreadful thing, wouldn't it? Our copyright broken. Plagiarism on all sides. And this bloke might actually get ahead of us in the kingdom. Some secret portfolio that he has. We do not want fellowship of others in the gospel. We want control. We want authority in the movement of Christianity. And it's always the confusion that people have, that the confusion of God's kingdom with my club, the confusion of my place in the as an instrument of God, my authority, my role, rather than a concern about God's work. Confusion of such a narrow perspective, of losing sight of the common goal of Jesus being glorified, of people being saved, by looking at what we do and how we do it, by keeping control, of defining the work of God by our own work. And clubs have been doing it ever since, haven't they? The denominationalists, especially those theoretical ones, who really do believe that God is a member of their denomination. There are members of the Church of England who I'm sure believe God is an Englishman, who rises at 9 each morning to go to work. There is a sense in which if you're in the Church of England, you're a Christian by definition, because this must be indeed God's club. Of course, it's a dreadful nonsense, isn't it? I mention that one because it's the one I belong to, but every other one that I've ever seen has got the same kind of arrogance to it, a failure to understand the gospel of Jesus. Dear John Bunyan, you see, he wasn't licensed by the Church of England, and he was going around preaching about Jesus Christ without a license. Well, they put a stop to that. They locked him up in jail. Where he wrote his Pilgrim's Progress and preached to more people down the centuries and across the world than he ever would have if he'd stayed at Bedford just preaching by voice. In fact, we're reading Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress at the breakfast table these days. It's good fun. Now, especially we've got children's editions come out, I can understand it at last. Wesley was the same. Whitfield was the same. They weren't allowed to preach. Why? Because they didn't have licenses to preach in those parishes. So they weren't allowed to preach in the church building because they weren't licensed to preach in the church building. And those who had licenses said, you mustn't do it. We closed the door. So, of course, they went out and preached in the cemetery that was by. They got bashed up because they were preaching salvation in other men's parishes. They were breaking the rules of the Church of England. Oh, God forbid that someone should break the rules of the Church of England. Aren't they God's rules? Of course they're not. And they must never be treated with such respect. No, no sense of fellowship. What the Transfiguration warned the disciples was to listen to Jesus. The disciples didn't take him seriously. That is, the disciples didn't take Christ seriously when he predicted his suffering and death in chapter 8, verse 31. But that's what he is beginning to teach them. And he goes on teaching them in 9, chapter 30 to 32. But in 9:32, you'll see, they didn't understand. They left that place, verse 30, and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples, and he was saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Even though he is often teaching them this, they do not understand. So back in verses 12 and 13, he mentions to them about Elijah coming and Elijah being done away with, just as the Son of Man must also suffer much and be rejected. They do not understand. And they do not see the implications of a suffering Messiah, which are now being spelt out. So that every time they open their mouths, they show that they have not understood what Jesus is saying. They haven't understood the way of the cross is the way to glory. That is the pattern of Jesus' teaching. For Jesus told the three not to talk about the Transfiguration until after his resurrection, but they didn't understand resurrection. What could this mean, this resurrection business? Well, for them it meant the kingdom of heaven. It meant the judgment day. They didn't know Jesus was going to come back from the grave. That's not what resurrection meant to a first century Jew. To the Sadducee it meant a heresy, only the Pharisees believed it. But to the Pharisees it meant the judgment day on the last day. So when Jesus says, I'm going to die and 3 days later will be raised, that means 3 days after I am dead I'll go to heaven. But he must mean something more than that. Because he says, don't talk about it until after the resurrection. It can't mean the judgment day at the end of the world, because there won't be any point talking about anything then. Not like that. But how will we know that he's risen from the dead? What does it mean, this rising from the dead? You see their problem there in verse 10? They don't understand. And in verse 32, they don't understand. And they're afraid to ask because they don't understand, which of course is nonsense, isn't it? That's exactly the time to ask. I often notice that people come and ask me questions and they say, well, embarrassed about this question. I mean, they're very silly. They nearly always are the best questions. No need to feel silly about asking questions if you don't know. That's exactly the time to ask. But they don't understand and so they just don't ask. And they ask about Elijah, which is not a bad question in some way. He's to be the forerunner of the kingdom. And Jesus answered and says, yes, he is the forerunner of the kingdom. He has come to establish everything, to restore everything. And what did they do to him? They killed him. Well, the Son of Man comes to bring the kingdom, and so what do you expect they're going to do to him? Exactly the same. Elijah has come, that is, John understood. And they've done to him just as they wished, just as the scripture predicted. It's a little hard to know when the scripture predicted John was going to be punished like that, was going to be sacrificed like that, although the Elijah that he follows is a man of great suffering. He is a person of suffering and always in conflict with evil. And as he is the one who is to foreshadow this man of suffering, so he is to suffer. Just as we who are the followers of the man of suffering must expect to suffer. So Jesus goes on telling about the cross and spelling out its significance. Secondly, in taking Jesus seriously, you'll notice that Jesus teaches the way of faith. The disciples and the crowd do not believe in verse 19. And therefore the disciples weren't praying in verse 29. But notice the Father. The Father comes to Jesus and says, if you can, you can heal my son. It's a very interesting way to contrast that with the leper back in chapter 1, verse 40. He came to Jesus and said, if you will, you can clean me. You've got to have two things to get God doing something like this for you. See, he's got to be able to do something. He's got to be willing to do it. The leper, he knew that Jesus was able. He just doubted whether Jesus would be willing. The Father, he assumes that Jesus is willing. He's not altogether sure that Jesus is able to do it. After all, his disciples couldn't do it. Jesus replies, astonished at his unbelief. If you can, all things are possible with God. What do you mean, if you can? All you must do is believe. And this comes, this marvellous reply of the Father. I believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't it so true of our human characteristic to be so caught up in ambivalence? To believe and doubt simultaneously. Aren't you like that? At moments of great belief are moments of great doubt. And you can oscillate from one to the other in just a few seconds. I believe, help my unbelief. And even in his unbelief, he is believing because he is praying to Jesus. And so Jesus exorcises. And what is to conclude? The power of faith, the importance of faith. Because God saves, and so we must put our trust in God. Not ourselves, God and his way. And his way happens to be the cross, happens to be the suffering. The third thing Jesus speaks about in the passage is the way of service, which again flows from the idea of the suffering of the cross. For what is the way of greatness to Jesus? It's to be like Jesus. And what is Jesus like? He is the servant of all. It is a purposeful reversal of values. Receiving and welcoming Jesus means serving others in the name of Jesus. Here is true greatness, to serve. Verse 36, the little child had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me, but the one who sent me. The little child had no special status, dignity or importance within first century Israel's life. They weren't particularly child bashers any more than we are, or any less as far as we know, but they certainly weren't into the child idolatry that some of our society have been in the last generation. The child had no rights, no importance, no significance, was not to speak up, was not to dominate, was to have no place, particularly in society. If the child found something in the street, it belonged to the father. The girl under the age of 12 and a half could be married off to whomever the father wished. She had no right even to say no. The child was one of the father's possessions. This one with no status, no significance, no point, is the one who is like the true disciple. No significance, no status, no importance. The little one is the great one. And whoever receives little one, whoever serves little ones, whoever puts themselves out for someone who is of no consequence and importance and significance, that one is the great one. Because in receiving such a one as that, they are receiving Jesus. And receiving Jesus, they are receiving the one who sent him, God himself. We keep on getting trapped, you see. We keep on thinking that there are certain people who are important in our world, and who will make a great contribution to the change and transformation of humanity. The politicians or the academics, the Nobel Peace Prize winners or the Pulitzer Prize winners, the sportsmen or the entertainers, or even the preachers. We think that these ones, because of whatever it may be, are going to be important and significant, and it's very important we serve them and bow to their wishes and uphold them and strengthen them. But real greatness lies in service. not in being great. Welcoming the weak and the lowly and the despised, because you are like, because they come in the name of Jesus, and because you are welcoming them in the name of Jesus. The passage Peter brought to us from a couple of weeks ago from Philippians chapter 2 is like it, isn't it? Have that mind amongst yourselves, which is the mind that you have in Christ Jesus, who though he's in the form of a servant, the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant, and being found in human form, humbled himself even unto the cross. Be like that. Be minded like that. For it is in the service that greatness comes. You see, if you understand that the Christ is the one who suffers, then being in the kingdom of the Christ is being one who serves other people, even at cost to yourself, even at suffering to yourself, who puts yourself out for the other person. That is the great one. Which brings us to that fourth area of Christ's teaching, namely fellowship in the gospel. For when we assist Christians, exorcists, evangelists, preachers, whatever they may be, when we assist Christians, we are assisting Christ who sent them and God who sent Christ. But if we cause them to sin, well, it's better to have been cast into... It's just dreadful. And so you get those dreadful passages in verse 42 to 51 about hell. Better to rip your tongue out, better to chop your arm off, better to gouge your eye out than cause one of Christ's sheep to sin. Sin is so serious. Hell is so serious. It's dreadful and permanent. And therefore, we must take seriously our fellowship in the gospel, supporting and encouraging and helping those who are engaged in the work of Christ, rather than forbidding them, rather than making it difficult for them and standing against them. Jesus calls us to follow him, to follow him in the way of the cross, to overthrow evil by trusting in God and his way. And if we follow Jesus in that way of God, the way of the cross, then our attitude to ourselves will be changed, and our attitude to others will be changed. For our status is not important, but our service is very important. And our fellowship in the gospel is crucially important. So, do you wish to be one who is a Christian? All the disciples wanted to say yes. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you what you must do. You must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And that denying yourself, take up your cross, follow me, is not just a one thing that you do at the beginning of your life as a Christian, although that is something you need to do at the beginning of your life as a Christian, but it's something that will have enormous ramifications for the way you live from there on in, following the crucified Messiah. Well, we've sung a bit tonight, and so we're running a little late on the end, but we'll have some time for questions and comments now, but I'll cut it short quickly and I'll try and cut my answers even shorter. What does mean by the cross? Mark mean by the cross? The cross is a well-known symbol of the first century of public execution. And for a Jew, disgrace, because it was a Roman execution and therefore another illustration of the victory of the forces of evil over the forces of the people of God. It was a shameful way to be killed in public disgrace and ignominy. But it wasn't just a place of death, it was also a way of dying, in that when you were condemned to death, you then had to carry the cross piece of your cross out to the place of execution, which was a declaration to the community that you were the condemned person and therefore had lost all rights to be treated as a civilized human being or a human being even. And so it was like the kind of medieval stocks. As you carried your cross to the point of execution, the crowds would come around and buffet and jeer and cheer and throw rotten fruit and kick you and all the rest of it. So that one ancient even said that many a man was glad when he arrived at the point of execution to be freed from the harassment of the crowd. And so there is an image. There were 3,000 crucifixions on one day at one particularly barbaric moment in Roman occupation of Israel. So there is an image from a life that they knew. It was not something kind of unusual or different to them. Right? There was something they saw. It was the sign of suffering, a dreadful sign of suffering. And Jesus is saying, that is the way I am going, and of course that is the way he did go, accepting the rejection of mankind. Now in front of it was a bit... Oh, I see, there's one out over here, is there? Ah, thank you. Sandra. Sandra has three questions. A, if prayer was so important in the exorcism, why didn't Jesus pray? I presume he did. Why do you presume he didn't? B, I can't remember. C, what was B again? Could they cast out demons without praying? I presume not. Right? I don't presume that the phrase, this kind can come out by prayer, whereas other kinds can come out other ways. Right? I think that's our reading. Right? This kind. Saying, you know, this kind of work can only happen through prayer. Right? This kind of exorcism only happens through prayer. I don't think it's anything special about this kind of exorcism as opposed to other exorcisms. The third one was... Yeah, when Jesus says, you unfaithful generation, in verse 19, could this be referring to the Father rather than the disciples? No, I would have thought, given verse 18, about the fact that the disciples had tried to do it and couldn't do it, that they are more likely to be the person he has it directed to than the Father. But I suspect it's actually the whole lot, the Father, the disciples and the crowd, whom Jesus withdraws from in order to do the work. And that's because he doesn't want to do the work in front of the crowd. In fact, when he sees the crowd coming, he does it quickly. Because unbelievers are fascinated by miracles. As they see a miracle, they think, whoa, this is it, we've arrived. And they don't understand that we've arrived when you see the man crucified. That's when you'll see he's arrived. Not when you see him casting out evil spirits and doing party tricks. He doesn't do it for that reason. He keeps avoiding us. That's all part of their unbelief that he's trying to avoid. Why am I critical of the disciples stopping a man exorcising when they're not part of the disciples' band? Because Jesus is critical in verse 39. Do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. So Jesus' attitude is you don't have to belong to the club. Right? I mean, you know, there could be other people in other clubs that are doing the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ just as accurately and truly that we don't know about. A great danger.
Just on that point, Philip, how does that relate to the passage in Matthew 7 about on the last day many will come saying that they've cast out demons? Jesus says that they're apart from them, I never knew.
Yes, our brother brings before us now one of the worst verses in the Bible, Matthew chapter 7, verses. Verse 21, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. That's right. Not everybody who does miracles in the name of Jesus is a true disciple of Jesus. Not every true disciple of Jesus will do miracles. The truth of discipleship comes in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. That is the key, note, to what is truly Christian. It's to do the will of my Father. When I see somebody else coming and doing miracles in the name of Jesus Christ who is a member of my club, that doesn't mean that he's a Christian. It may mean he's a false prophet. When I see someone belonging to a different club going and doing miracles, that is no indication that they're a Christian. Maybe a false prophet. But because they belong to somebody else's club doesn't mean they're not a Christian. They could be one who does the will of the Father and indeed be doing the work of Jesus Christ. And so I am not to be judging one way or another in that regard. And I am not to forbid them because they don't belong to our club. There was one at the back there that I saw earlier. It's in the middle of where I thought it was on that thing. There you go. Is it correct to doubt God's willingness when we ask for things like the man in Mark 1? Yes. Yes, it is. If we haven't been told by God what his will is on a matter, it is correct to doubt the will of... I must never doubt God's willingness to forgive me because he has promised that he will forgive me. Yes, he's even sent his own son to death in order to forgive me. So for me to say, please, Lord, if it is your will, forgive me, is in fact close to blasphemy, because it is saying what you are doing with Jesus really has got no consequence. But if you say, Lord, give me straight hair, there's nothing in the Bible which tells me whether God is going to give me straight hair or not give me straight hair. In fact, he has tended to give me curly hair in the past, and I presume he will go on giving me curly hair or a massive case of baldness. But I don't expect it to be... Now, that's not to say God cannot do it. He may be able to do it. And therefore, it would be appropriate for me to say, if it's very important for me to have straight hair, Lord, if it is your will, give me faith. Now, that's not faithlessness, that's faith. It's putting trust in God that he is able even to straighten my hair. Well, why shouldn't he? I mean, the local hairdresser can do it. Why can't God? He is able. It's putting faith in God that he is able to, if he wills to, if he wishes to. And it says, if it is your will, then please, that's what I would like. But if it's not your will, then I'm happy to keep it curly like it is, beautiful and wonderful. So there's the... See, so what the leper is doing is not necessarily a wrong thing in that regard. And I think the rebuke that comes to the father is quite different because it is always possible for God to do. Now, of course, the next place to pick it up is in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he says, all things are possible to you, Father, and if it is your will, please remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. See, it's the question of the willingness of God at this point, not his ability. But you've got to have both, God's willingness and ability, for the prayer to be answered in the positive. Is there a limit to Christian suffering? Yes, it's called death. But no, even after death, the saints call out how long. And so I presume there is still the anguish of it, of waiting for the judgment day. But yes, there will be a limit when Christ returns. Then every tear will be wiped away and there'll be... But in this lifetime, short of death, you can have no assurance of limited suffering. I suppose you can have the assurance of 1 Corinthians 10 that you will never be tested beyond that which you're able to sustain. There is that. But nearly any of us who suffer anything always feel we've reached the limit. You know, I feel it with the mildest form of any disease, especially my most favoured form, hypochondria. Why did Jesus ask the Father how long this boy had been like this if he was God and knew everything? One of the characteristics of Jesus' life here in his first visit was though he was God, he doesn't use godly omniscience to conduct his affairs. And so many times, it's not just that one, it's also when he talks to the disciples and said, what were you talking about? Now, he may have known what they were talking about, or he may not have known what he was talking about. Jesus had to grow in knowledge and wisdom, we find in Luke's gospel. And so what Jesus knows and doesn't know, and how he knows and what he doesn't know, is something that we're not, you know, he doesn't expel out that. Most of the things that he knows that seem to us relatively kind of supernatural knowledge can be found in the Old Testament. And I think often his wisdom comes from the fact that he's been reading his Old Testament thoroughly from childhood up. And that's how he knows certain things. Why he wanted to know about that, I don't understand. He doesn't seem to use the material. Chung Sok? We'll go for the one, then one there, and we'll finish. There was one up the back there, I thought so. Yes. Yes, thank you, brother. You got in Matthew 12, whoever is not with me is against me. In Mark 9, whoever is not against me is with me. Is that right? How do you put together those two things? I think that they're a contrariety, not a contradiction. In the school thoughts of the logicians, the two are not exactly reversed. I always have trouble remembering my words in this one, but Jesus is a divisive person. If you're not with him, you're against him. That is the character of it. If you are not on the side of Jesus Christ, you are ultimately opposed to Jesus Christ, eternally. That is your... But when he is speaking in chapter 9, he's talking about that being with him in terms of being one of the 12 disciples with him. This man is not one who is travelling with him. But he is, in fact, with Jesus. He is exorcising in the name of Jesus. And so he is not actually against Jesus. Now, I think the conundrum comes from picking on the word with. In the Matthew one, he's talking about who's on my side, who's not on my side. In the Mark one, he's saying who's in the particular group that's following me and who's not in the group that particularly is following me, but who could still be with me in the Matthew sense. Right. Sorry, Craig. Craig raises another issue out of Philippians on a sermon that Peter spoke recently, and I didn't hear that one, I confess, being... why would I avoid coming to hear Peter? Being sick on the occasion before he preached. From Philippians chapter 1, about people preaching out of envy and rivalry, like, you know, brothers preaching out of envy and rivalry. Yeah, I could understand that. And so it's picking up the issue. Paul is saying, I don't care that they're preaching from bad motives, but that Christ is glorified, that the gospel message goes out, praise God. Now, he is showing the kind of fellowship in the gospel that the disciples weren't. You see, they were saying, this bloke doesn't belong to us. They are the ones filled with envy and rivalry, aren't they? This bloke's succeeding where we're failing. He must be stopped. They are the ones filled with envy and rivalry. Paul is magnificently free from that. He wants Jesus and him crucified, proclaimed to the world. And so even though he knows that the people are doing it out of bad motives, he's just thankful that the gospel's going out, that Jesus' name is glorified. Is that liberty that comes from knowing that I'm a saved sinner. But that is the basis of my fellowship. Now, the last one is up in that back corner, isn't it? Is it necessary in the giving of yourself to suffer? Thank you. That I'm glad we had the one last one. Because from what I've said tonight, I can understand that there is an easy to make a misinference. I'm not meaning to imply it, but you could be inferring it. That is that Christianity is a masochist society. The key element is that you must suffer and enjoy suffering. And indeed, there's some virtue in suffering. And that is not actually what I'm implying, and that is not what is being taught. What is being taught is that we must be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel ministry. And if we are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel ministry in this sinful world, then we will suffer. Because the way in which he conquers this world is by being the man of sorrows. The way in which the world in its sinfulness will treat him is that by persecution and execution. And we cannot expect to stand in the name of Jesus without receiving the same thing from this sinful world. The same rejection, the same hostility, the same persecution, the same suffering. If they hate the master, they will hate the servants. If this is what they have done to him, what will they do to us? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, that doesn't mean that what I've got to do is race out and get myself persecuted and then I'll know I'm a Christian. You can get yourself persecuted without being a Christian. Certain personality types just acquire it and attract it. Now, getting persecuted doesn't make you a Christian. Suffering doesn't make you a Christian. There's no extra bonus points because you've got more notches on the back of your head than on the spine of your Bible. Right? There's no kind of... I'm not saying that. I'm saying that Jesus says, follow me. I am going by the way of God, the way of Elijah. I am going the way which spells death. Come my way. We must not then think that being a Christian is going to solve all my problems. That's not what is being offered by Jesus, is it? That's quite a perversion of the gospel to think that Christianity promises you a life of health, happiness, wealth, justice, peace. It does, but not in this world, because this world's sinful. Well, then there are two kinds of questions I bring to your challenge tonight. One is, are you a Christian? Are you one who follows Jesus Christ through thick and thin to even the point of death if need be? Are you committed to that Jesus Christ, that Christ who comes to suffer? And secondly, for those who want to say, yes, I am, then the challenge I give to you is look to the implications of that. For if you are one who bears the cross of Jesus, then you are one who puts their faith in God and his ways, not our ways. You're one who will see being a servant of others, of insignificant people, of lowly service, a servant of others, is the way to greatness. You're one who will be committed to the fellowship of the gospel, in prayer, in giving, in support and encouragement, in holding out a cup of water to those who come in the name of Jesus, to help them in every possible way, to get on with the work of proclaiming Jesus Christ. So my first question is, are you a Christian? If you're not and you need to find out about that, then can I suggest you check out that book that's just there that's got brown covered, which you see the back of, called A Fresh Start. Or come and talk to me about it and I'll introduce you to someone who could help you. If you are a Christian, then we've got to take the way of Christ, the suffering servant, seriously, haven't we? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for all your good gifts to us, but most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with you a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And being found in human form, humbled himself to death, even the death of a cross. We thank you, Father, for him, for by his death, he not only came to sit at your right hand in all power and authority and glory, but also he paid the penalty for us, that we could be forgiven, that we could be restored to you, that we could be washed clean, that we could be made new. Help those of us, Father, who do not yet know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And to those of us who do, Father, please help us to have the cross of Jesus governing our mind, our thoughts, our way of living, that we might live by the implications of the cross of Jesus in our service of one another, in our commitment to the gospel, in caring and helping those who are preaching it, in our faith and trust in you and prayerfulness to you, in our willingness to accept the harsh rebuff that will come from the world to all who bear the cross of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.